If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Malachi. Children are dismissed. Yes? I see movement. There we go. All right. I see movement. Canaan, children are dismissed. Follow Miss Canaan on the way out. So thank you so much, kids, for being here this morning, worshiping with us. And hey, just want to highlight one thing. This afternoon at 4 p.m., we have two that are being baptized. And we are not doing the baptism here. We're doing it at the glorious, luxurious McFarland Beach Resort. And so, that's a joke, by the way. And so, please come hang out with us at McFarland Beach this afternoon, 4 p.m. We're going to sing a hymn together and then share what God has done in these two new believers' lives as they are made new. And if you want to learn more about baptism, please come talk to one of your staff members, talk to us, and we would love to just walk with you what that process looks like in your life. We are so honored to have what God has done, and we love to celebrate new life. Amen. Now, you may be wondering, but what happens, Tyler, if one of these random summer thunderstorms come? Okay, so this is what I want you to do. Mr. Don, could you put the text update graphic up on the screen really quick? I want you to sign up for text updates, and I will send a text message out to let you know if the location changes. If the location changes, you come right here, because guess what's full of water this morning? That baptistry right there. So we are ready. We have a backup plan, but they desire to be baptized in the river, and man, let's do it. We love to have public baptisms and celebrate this, and it's just such a beautiful public witness to what God has done in our church. Amen? I also want to celebrate what God has done in Singing River Project this past week. We had 110 campers. All 20 job sites were completed. There were ramps built, porches painted, and a lot of different things happening. But the most important, there were 200 unique gospel contacts. This year, they had QR codes that each group would scan and report. They had 200 gospel contacts. Now, what is a gospel contact? That is prayer with people, 150 Bibles given out. They give out 150 Bibles, door-to-door invites to church, and all of these things. And they had 33 specific presentations of the gospel and two professions of faith that we are going to be walking through and following up with. So it was a great week. And WABC workers, they said that we're a major spoke in the wheel this year. So we are so thankful for what Singer River Project is. And we are thankful to partner with them in gospel ministry as we reach our Colbert County and Lauderdale County for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Awesome. Malachi chapter 2 is where we're going to be again. Verse 17. This is what the word of the Lord says. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire or like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. The main point I want you to grasp this morning, if you're taking notes or you just need to grasp something in your mind this morning, is this. God answers our cynicism not with an argument, but with an arrival. God answers our cynicism not with an argument, but with an arrival. We are, in fact, a cynical people. Did you know that? Yeah, somebody said no, very sarcastically. Yeah, we're very cynical as a people. As a culture, we're a very cynical people. Everything is really just riddled with cynicism. It's cynicism, what is it? It's criticism with a bitter taste in your mouth. It's criticism that constantly judges, not rightly, but from our own impure motives. And if we're being honest, it makes a little bit of sense why we have become so cynical from a secular worldly perspective. It is exhausting to see the wrong go unpunished. It is exhausting to see in the news, in the workplace, in our neighborhood. I mean, even the red card with Balogun a few weeks ago, how many of you were upset with that? That shouldn't have happened. That was wrong. And this is the thing about Americans. What will we do? We will not stand for injustice. The Europeans are like, oh, whatever. But the Americans, no, we don't do that. No, we want to make the wrong right. But this is the thing that we need to grasp, is that on this side of heaven, we can't make every wrong right. On this side of heaven, there are people that cut corner, they lie, they manipulate, they harm others, and somehow, some way, they continue to prosper. Meanwhile, if you're faithful, it seems to cost you everything and reward you with nothing. And so what happens is that it means us, it causes us to look at our God and go, well, where is God? Well, where is God? How many of you have ever asked that question? God, where are you? If we're honest, all of us have asked that question. But this is what we need to deal with. Malachi, the people of Israel, the people of Judah, when they ask God this question in this part of the text, they are not asking him from a place of genuine asking. They are literally asking from a place of sin. And what they're saying is this: God, if you are just, where is the proof? Where is the justice that you claim to represent? Framed differently, and y'all may have heard this question. Well, if God is all good, then why do evil things continue to happen? You may have asked that question yourself. Well, God, if you're all good, if everything is going good with you, and if you are an all good God, why do you continue to let evil happen? And not only let evil happen, let it prosper. This is an age-old question that we all, as humans, have asked for millennia now. We're going to see in just a minute, this is a big theme of the Bible. Job asked this question. Habakkuk, another prophet, literally centers an entire book of the Old Testament around this question. And this is the thing. God does not give a defense of his character. He does not give a defense of his character. No, what does he do? He makes an announcement and he says this: I am coming to fix it. I am coming to address it. I am coming to judge it. How many of you have ever went to go help your dad do something when you were a child and you can't figure it out? Your dad says, well, if you can't do it, I might as well just do it myself. I can do it the right way. Yeah, that was a terrifying statement I used to hear. And my favorite was when he didn't figure it out. That was always my favorite moment, because I'm like, you know? Our God does not come at it with an attitude such as that, though, but he does say, if you're not going to address it, I will. Because here's the problem with that question. Well, God, if everything, you're good, why does all these evil things keep happening? What most people fail to consider when they ask that question is this: themselves. They don't look inward. They don't look at themselves. And we're going to see that the people of Judah and Israel have not looked at themselves. That's why every time in this book, when God presents a claim against them and then they argue back, you remember? Well, what do you mean this? God's like, hey, look, you've done this. Well, what do you mean we've done this? Well, then he provides an answer. Every time they're shocked. Now, what do you mean we did this? They fail to consider themselves in the issue. This is actually one of the most important messianic texts in the entire Old Testament. Now, what do I mean by messianic? That's a big old $5 seminary words. This text points to Christ. We're going to see how in just a moment. The New Testament authors, all four of the Gospels, quote it. All four of the Gospels quote it. And this is 400 years before Jesus. This is the last sermon of the Old Testament. And then 400 years of silence. No prophetic writing, no nothing. And then guess what? The promise is fulfilled that the messenger of the covenant has come, and he will come to his temple and he will bring judgment. he will bring judgment. So there's kind of three parts of the sermon. Okay, so first, we have the question that wearies God. Secondly, we have the announcement of two messengers. And then three, we have fire that purifies and fire that consumes. Okay, so it's kind of this three-part text. But the main point is this: God answers our cynicism not with an argument, but with an arrival. He begins the text with simply this: you have wearied the Lord's with your words. These words are not merely annoying God. Any of y'all got a why kid in your house? Have you ever had a why child in your house? Well, why? Well, why? Why is this? Daddy, why did you do that? Why? That wears on you, but mostly in an annoying way. You're like, okay, look, and I hate saying this because I sound just like my dad, because I said so. Because I said so. This is a different kind of annoyance that our Father has with his people here. This is an annoyance that leads to a heavy toil that is burdening him. This is a weight that God is carrying. This is not just annoying nuisance. This is wearying our God. This is tiring him in the sense that they say, he's like, you're not listening to me. You keep saying all these words, but the heart is empty behind it. You keep saying these things. And the people say, and this is what I love, the people presume their innocence. Every sinner presumes their innocence before God. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden. What happens in the garden? Where are you? I'm hidden. Why? Well, this woman you gave me. Adam presumes innocence. Well, my fault, it was her. He looks to Eve, why did you do this? Well, it was the serpent. She presumes innocent. And the snake couldn't point at anybody because he didn't have hands. I'm just kidding. So keep going. Didn't. All right, I'll be here all week. But we always love to presume our innocence. I didn't do that. How have we wearied you, God? And this is what he says to me. This is what he says to us. Listen, by saying everyone who does evil and is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights in them, or by asking where is the God of justice? If you listen to what the people have been saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights in them. What does that sound like? It sounds like a statement from the Proverbs or even the Psalms. It's almost like they took the words of the Lord and twisted them back at God. Isn't that just like the enemy to do? Isn't that just like our flesh to do? Where we hear the very words of God and we twist them to what we want them to say? You know, one pastor said, people say, judge not lest you be judged. And he says, twist not scripture lest you be like Satan. Because what happens is we love to take a text of the Bible, and our culture does this, like that judge not unless you be judged. That's not what that text means. It doesn't mean that we don't judge. It means we judge rightly. Satan twists the words of God and people twist the words of God. What they are doing is they are twisting the very words of God and saying, look, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And this is not just a casual complaint. This is a direct accusation against our God. If you are the God of justice, prove it, because we don't see it. This is not a pure way of asking God where he is. There is a pure way to do that. You see it all throughout the Psalms. God, where are you? God, I'm being righteous. I'm trying to follow you, but it just seems like you're not there. That asked from faith, not asked from cynicism, will be answered. But asked from cynicism, the Lord is wearied by that. Because this is what they're saying. They're not saying God can't tell the difference between good and evil. Worse, he's actually saying God prefers evil acts. He prefers injustice. Now, what noted this? Now, what provoked this, though? This is the thing. This is a post-exile community of people. They've come from Babylon back to Jerusalem. wickedness that seemed to prosper, while their own faithfulness, however partial it may have been, produced no visible reward. And this is the problem. Their theology had reduced to a transaction. And if you are not careful, your belief in God will go to a transaction. Well, if I obey God, then that equals blessing. And by blessing, we mean secular blessing. We mean secular wealth. We mean secular health, not what God brings. And so then when the blessing doesn't come on schedule, well, then something must be wrong with God. Something must be wrong with me. Something must be wrong. And that is a theology straight from Satan. We do not believe to get any of those things. We believe to get Him. We believe to get Him. Do you realize how arrogant it is to accuse our God of injustice? It is arrogant. And what's even more disgusting is how frequent it is. My wife and I were actually talking about this the other night, about how every time some kind of tragedy happens, they never go, well, where's Brahman? Well, how do the Buddhists deal with this? What do they do? Well, where's God? Every time they accuse our God. And it's so frequent because this is a question that is not unique to Malachi's generation. Job dealt with this. Habakkuk dealt with this. God does not treat this as an illegitimate question. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do evil things happen? He treats it as a question that requires an answer. And this is what is so beautiful. He gives one. He gives an answer to the problem of evil. He gives an answer to why the wicked prosper. He gives us an answer, and that answer is found in Christ Jesus. We'll get there in just a moment. But Christ really is the answer. But this is the thing. This is the irony that's buried in this charge that I mentioned just earlier. Why is Malachi written? Because the people have moved from affection to apathy. And God is calling His people back from apathy to affection. Because when your worship is empty, when their sacrifices were empty, when their words were empty, when all of their heart was empty, God is calling them back. Because the first two chapters, He deals with, you have not been faithful to Me. Look at what you're bringing to Me. But how does He begin that with? I have loved you. He's saying it from a place of love. He's not saying, I abandoned you. I have loved you. But look at what you're bringing Me. Even though I love you, you're bringing Me worthless sacrifices. The priests are not doing this with a full heart. Israel, you're not doing this the right way. You are not doing it with a heart of worship. You're doing it with a heart to get something. You're doing it with a heart to get something from Me. The truth is this. They want justice applied to others, while quietly hoping it stays at a distance from themselves. We always want the wrong righted in everyone else. But then when it comes to me, I don't want that dealt with in me. I like my sin. I like those things. This is always true for the demand for justice. We want it applied everywhere except for us. We want it applied everywhere except for us. Listen, you may be wrestling honestly with why evil seems to prosper while faithfulness seems to cost you. This is what I would challenge you. Bring that question to God honestly. It happens in the Psalms. It happens in Habakkuk. The Bible gives us permission and language to ask God questions. Honest wrestling is not the sin that this passage names. And in fact, if you have not wrestled with God, I would challenge you, that is something that every believer goes through at some point in their life. But what is this? This is the doubt that James mentions in the first chapter of his book that tosses us to and fro, that they are not a stable man. This is judgment without rootedness. Because the problem is this. There's a difference in saying God hasn't acted yet. Why hasn't He acted yet? Than this statement, God desires evil. You see the difference? I mean, even the martyrs in Revelation are going, Father, how much longer till you avenge us? How much longer until you avenge us? They're not accusing God of injustice. No, what they're saying is, God, we know that you're going to do this. How much longer? And we've prayed that prayer so many times, right, on this side of heaven. How much longer, O Lord? How bad were Sodom and Gomorrah that you wiped them off the face of the planet, and you look at our country, you look at our world and go, God, you were so patient, but how much longer? When are you going to call us home? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's an honest prayer. But if you say God delights in evil, I would challenge you to look at the evil within yourself. Look at the evil within yourself. Now we see the announcement that is the answer. We see the announcement that is the answer. The question that where is God, but there is an announcement. God's answer to where is the God of justice is breathtaking. Listen to what he says. This is the Lord speaking. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Two distinct figures appear in this single verse. The first simply is this, the messenger. Isaiah 43 through 5 says that there will be a voice crying in the wilderness to prepare a way from the Lord, that the low places will be made high and the high places will be made low, essentially saying that before our God, there's an even playing field and all of us will have to stand before him. And who is that messenger that we see in the New Testament? That's a question. Who is it? No, not Jesus. John the Baptist. Listen to Mark chapter 1. We just finished this book. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. And then if you go to Malachi, that was a quote of Isaiah, but if you go to Malachi, listen, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. Malachi quoting Isaiah and then Malachi also pointing forward to Mark. And who is that messenger? John the Baptist. And what was the message of John the Baptist? Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And he baptizes with water. But what does he say in John chapter? What does he say? And I think, believe it's in John chapter 1. There's one who has come who will baptize with what? Fire. We will not be baptizing with fire this afternoon. I just want to be very clear. No fire baptisms. But what Malachi is saying is there's going to be one that comes and prepares the way. All the gospel writers understood this to be John the Baptist. And the second, this is what's so interesting. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So you're seeking after a Lord. This is not capital L-O-R-D. This is capital L, lowercase O-R-D. You may be wondering why that distinction. If you see capital L-O-R-D in your Bible, that is the holy name of God. If you see L, lowercase O-R-D, that is the word Adonai. It's a title. It is a title. You see, actually see this in the Psalm 110, and the Lord says to my Lord. This is God speaking about someone that I want you to get to know, and his name is Jesus. Notice, he comes to the temple suddenly. Suddenly comes to his temple. And this is what's so funny. What does he find when Jesus gets to the temple? I'll give you a hint. The same exact thing Malachi is dealing with. Improper worship, not in the heart of worship, right here in the Lord's house. Jesus is fulfilling the prophet of Malachi, but he's not only fulfilling the prophet of Malachi, he's saying, I am here to deal with the issue and the question that you have been asking. Where is the God of justice? He's right here in the house now. And he's come to deal with it. He's come to deal with it. Malachi is telling the people of Judah, the very covenant that you claim God has failed to uphold, he himself is coming to make good on, and he's coming in person. He's coming to deal with it. This is why God does not answer our cynicism with an argument. God does not get into a bickering contest with his people. No, it's an advent. It's a moment. It's a coming. It's an announcement that God himself will enact it in his temple. This is the very pattern of the gospel. God does not send an explanation. He sends himself. God does not send an explanation. He sends himself. And this is what I really want you to grasp. The problem of evil is a universal problem. How do evil things happen with an all-good God? That is a valid question that you can ask our God. But this is how the God of Christianity answers it. He sends himself into the story and deals with evil himself on the cross. The answer to the problem of evil is the Sunday school answer that many of us say, Jesus. He is the answer. He is the answer to our suffering. He is the answer to all of the evil in the world, because on the cross, Christ made a mockery of the enemy, made a mockery of sin, and when he defeated it, coming out of the grave, as one of our saints said this morning, I am invincible until the Lord calls me home. I am invincible till the Lord calls me home. Why? Because we can face evil and injustice and suffering and all of the things that come our way. We can face it with boldness that Christ has dealt with it. And the last enemy defeated is death. And Jesus has defeated death. We have not yet. But one day death will be defeated once and for all. And a resurrection will happen. And evil will be wiped out completely. The people may have grown weary waiting. And God had grew weary by his words. By their words. And I want you to notice God's response is, be patient just a little bit longer. Be patient just a little bit longer. In a vague sense, his promise is a decisive, unexpected arrival. Judgment and salvation in Scripture rarely announce themselves gradually. They arrive suddenly at the moment least anticipated. It will be as in the days of Noah, says the Lord. It'll be in the days of Noah. Suddenly he will come. Imagine we had an apartment complex on our campus, and many of the tenants began to complain about a lack of care for the building. So they called the city inspector. They called the mayor's office. They talked to their councilman. They talked to the Scholes Insider. They got everybody involved. Facebook is in an uproar. And out of nowhere, without an announcement, the inspector shows up. And he starts walking through, and he starts looking at their rooms. That one of the reasons why that the sockets are short-circuiting is because they have extension cords plugged everywhere. Well, one of the reasons why that the water pressure is so low is because they did some of the plumbing on their own. Well, one of the reasons why X happens is because they did Y. You see, the people of Israel were like the tenants. They complained and complained and complained. And then when the inspector came unannounced, he came to deal with them as well as the house. And he did it unannounced. They didn't fully reckon with what taking it seriously would mean for their own unit. Judah did not take God into consideration that he would actually come and settle accounts on their behalf. But guess whom God must deal with first? His own people. Judgment comes first to what? The house of God. Many of us want revival. We pray for it. It's one of the things that I've heard all my life. We want revival. We want revival. We want revival. But we cannot have revival until God revives us. We cannot have God come to us to revive and these massive evangelistic moments. If you go back and look at all the revivals of history, it was never started outside of the people of God. It dealt with the very people in the house first. So if you want revival, you can be the answer to that. Repent of your sin and follow Jesus. Ask your questions honestly, but do not ask them from a place of cynicism, because the Lord has answered it all in Christ Jesus. I love this. That God did not send an explanation for evil. He sent himself in the person of Christ to deal with it. And that in Jesus, all the evil that we see, all the questions about justice we're carrying, we can take it to Jesus who experienced it on our behalf. And this is what's so wonderful. He is God's actual answer to the objection. No other faith is like that. No other faith is like that. They look forward to a judgment that they may not even know whether or not they will be saved. I remember I was in New Orleans a couple years ago for the Southern Baptist Convention, and I got into an Uber, and it's kind of like our job when we get in Ubers at Southern Baptist Convention just to witness to people. We all talk about it. We all share with it. It's just kind of like we're around people, we share the gospel. I mean, I shared the gospel with a guy the other day fishing. I mean, it's just kind of what we do. And so I laugh because we do that, but we could do that in our own backyard. We could share the gospel with just random people and people we come in contact with. But I remember talking to this Muslim man, and I was sharing the gospel with him from the back seat. And he said, yeah, I totally believe that God will come. I do believe. And I said, well, what's going to happen? And he said, well, I hope I'm with him. I hope he spares me. That's not hope. Because if you're in Christ Jesus, it's not, I hope he spares me. He's already spared you in Christ. He's already spared you in Christ. And the big question of this is, who can endure the coming of the Lord? You look at verse 2. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? That is because our God is a consuming fire. We see this in Hebrews, that our God is a consuming fire. And when we look at the Old Testament, it's kind of like a double entendre. It's like a double meaning, if you will. The very fire of God is the presence of the Lord. If you see fire, it equals presence. But it also means that God is coming to purify. And so their question to him is, who can endure this day? Who can stand when he appears? The very coming they demanded is now revealed to be something that no one can casually withstand. No one will be riding the fence on the day of the Lord. No one will be standing there going, well, there he comes, riding in the clouds. No, the reason why Days of Elijah, when we used to sing that hymn, when I sang with so much gusto, is because, man, Christians are looking forward to that day. We used to have this one guy that would give out this like Ric Flair yell every time we sang that song. Woo! Because he was excited, there comes the Lord. And how can Christians know that we can stand there? Because Christ has stood there in our place. And if you say, well, no one can stand there, well, then that means that the full wrath of God is going to bear on you. You can either hide behind the cross of Christ, or you can stand in the open and try to deal with it. There's no middle ground. No one can stand. Two images. You know, one of the things about preaching is coming up with good illustrations. It's one of the hardest things we do as preachers. We love when the Lord gives them to us. He gives two. A refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. A refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. A refiner's fire is not a cooking fire. It's not turn the air fryer to 350 and then just see how it goes. Notice I didn't say oven because we love air fryers now. No, a refiner's fire is an intense heat, high enough to separate pure silver or gold from the dross that is mixed within it. Launderer soap is a harsh alkaline substance used to scrub deeply set stains out of wool, an abrasive, thorough cleaning agent, not a gentle rinse. It was deep, it was scrubbing, it was friction. Both images are describing a process that is intense, uncomfortable, and necessary to produce something pure. That our God will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's wool. Verse 3 specifies the target. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, that they may present offerings to the Lord in righteousness. The very priesthood indicted in chapters 1 and 2 for polluting, offering polluted sacrifices is here promised purification. Not destruction, purification, but a painful process that results in offerings finally acceptable to God as in the days of old. He's going to purify the sons of Levi so that their sacrifices will be made pure. And you may be wondering, well, what's a pure sacrifice? I love Psalm 51. In that text, it's one of the clearest gospel texts in the Old Testament. It says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be white as snow." He also says in that text that, will you accept a burnt offering? Will you accept a bull? No, you will accept a humble and contrite heart. The Lord will not turn away. It's never been about the sacrifice. It's always been about the heart behind the sacrifice. And that's what makes Jesus' sacrifice so pure, so perfect for us, is that it wasn't just the sacrifice. It was the pure and perfect sacrifice in the heart that Christ had for us in the sacrifice. Verse 5 broadens the scope beyond the priesthood. I will draw near to you for judgment. He's talking to the people of Israel now. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. This is a list of concrete societal covenantal sins that they have broken, the same categories of corruption that Malachi has already named, now expanded to include the injustice among the vulnerable among them. That's what's so good about the gospel, is that the gospel is not merely something that we believe in our hearts, it's also something that changes hearts. It should change society. It should look different that you live on your street. It should look different for you as a citizen of the United States of America to be Christian. Why? Because the gospel not only impacts what we believe, it impacts how we live. And in America, like that's one thing that we're like, well, that's their business. No, it's our business to get them to heaven and to share the truth of the gospel with them. The gospel must deal with sin in and amongst the covenant people before it deals with them. Now, one of the things about blacksmiths, when they purify a metal, specifically silver or gold, what they're doing is they're applying heat so precisely because they want that silver to be pure. And how do you know that silver is pure? When you can see your reflection in it. When you can see your reflection in the metal that is before you. How beautiful is that? That he will put them like a refiner's fire, that he will scrub out the stains, so much so that he wants to see his own image in them. And what are we? Created in the very image of God. And the blood of Christ purifies us. This has its ultimate fulfillment at the cross and in the ongoing work of Jesus Christ in believers. What we experience now, Hebrews 12, 1 Peter describe, is the refiner's ongoing sanctifying work. Though it may be painful, though it may be all of these things, it is purposeful and in no danger of fully consuming you. How many of you have ever been in a season where you're like, man, I just feel like I'm not growing. I feel like nothing's happening. Well, welcome to the majority of your life. Many times the refiner's fire in Good Baptist illustration is a crock pot. You're just stewing for a while. And one day it's going to be done. But there are times in our lives where it's like the Lord takes that and just applies us directly into the fire, what I call the microwave season. Pop it in the microwave and you just, boom, you grow, you cook so fast. The Lord reveals sin in your life. You are dealing with these things and all of this. Why does He do it? He does it so that we may be a pure people, so that we may be so pure that God can draw near to us because we are like Him in His image, made in the image of the Son. One of my biggest prayers for our body is that the Lord would unify us and the Lord would purify us. That the Lord would unify us and that the Lord would purify us. The fire, while painful, is never all-consuming because the consumption has already happened on the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you're outside of Jesus, today is the day of salvation. You will not withstand the day of His coming. You will not withstand. Turn to Christ. You may be saying, but Tyler, where is God? He's never been here for me. Yes, He has. And He came for you in the image of the Son of Jesus Christ. He came to His temple in the person of His Son to deal with evil directly and completely. And on the cross, He has dealt with it. Will you trust in Christ or will you trust in yourself? Will you trust in Christ or will you trust in yourself? The question for us this morning as we conclude is this. Will we be found refined or will we be found resistant when His fire draws near? Where will you be found as we conclude? I just challenge you. In a room this size, there's someone that does not know Christ. In a room this size, there may be a Christian who's living in unrepentant sin. And if that's you, today, the day, maybe the day that the Lord has revealed that to you, give it to the refiner and let Him purify you. It may be something you're clinging to. It may be something that you feel like you're in control of that you have no control over. Today is the day to be refined. Do not be found resistant when the fire draws near. Because God answers not our cynicism with an announcement or an argument. He answers it with His arrival. Where will you be on the day of the Lord, and who can endure the day of His coming? Will you pray with me? Father, as we sing this song before the throne of God above, Father, we have a strong and perfect plea. And that's found in the Son of Christ, the Son of God, Jesus Christ Himself. That's how we can stand before the very throne of God. And God, as we sing this favorite hymn of mine, that God, that when Satan tempts us to despair and reminds us of the guilt within, Father, tilt our chins upwards so that we will see Him there, the man who made the end to all of our sin. Father, refine our church, purify us, Make us ever new. Continue to bring new life out of us. Continue to sanctify us in the crock pot, in the microwave, in the direct heat of a brick oven, God. May whatever it be that you need to refine us, may it be so. Father, I praise you for being a God who does that. Will you draw near to the sinner, draw near to the saint this morning, and reveal yourself to us. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to move to a time of response. You want to come down here and pray? I'll be down here. If you want to pray at your seat, everyone will respond to this sermon. Everyone will respond to this word. Will you be refined or will you be resistant? Will you stand and sing with us?